In this second study of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, I want to begin to look at the doxology that we find in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. But we're not going to look at that whole doxology this time. After some general observations about the doxology, we're going to focus our attention just on verses 3 to 6. That part of the doxology in which Paul blesses God, the Father, for what the Father has done for us in his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. So let's look first at the doxology in general and just make a few comments about the whole of that doxology. First of all, we noticed last time that this is a Trinitarian doxology, that the first part is blessing God the Father, the second part blessing God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the third part blessing God the Holy Spirit. But we could also say that this doxology, in the same three parts, looks at the past, at the present, and at the future. Because when he is blessing God the Father, the Apostle Paul talks about predestination from the foundation of the world. That is the past. When he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about that redemption which we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he talks about the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, something that is then still future for us. So that's the first observation. The second observation that we have to make about this doxology is that verse 3, the first verse of the doxology, gives us the main clause here, the main part of the sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main clause of the whole doxology. The doxology is a blessing of God, and everything that follows all the way to verse 14 is subordinate to that main idea. In fact, in the Greek, this doxology, verses 3 to 14, is just one sentence. And the main subject and verb of that sentence and object of that sentence are blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the other things are subordinate clauses and other material related to that first clause. And in connection with this, we should also notice then that in each of the three sections, the apostle ends, or near the end of the section, mentions the praise of God. So in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The whole object of this long sentence then, in Ephesians 1, is the blessing of God and the praise of God and of his grace. And all these other things that we read in connection with this are the reasons for that blessing of God and that praising of God. So that's the second thing that we want to notice about this doxology. And the third thing that we want to notice is that there is in the doxology a strong emphasis on the sovereign will of God. That will of God which has determined everything from before the foundation of the world. But particularly the destiny of his elect. You find reference to the sovereign will of God, first of all, in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And again in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. But then you find it twice more in the second part of the doxology. First in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And again in verse 11, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So those are general characteristics of this doxology. But we're going to now turn our attention to the first part of that doxology, and we're going to consider it in two headings. First of all, we're going to consider verse 3 as containing the dominant idea of the whole doxology, and then we're going to consider verses 4, 5, and 6 as the reasons for blessing God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with verse 3. In verse 3, Paul uses, instead of the word praise, praised be God, or praise to God, the word blessing. And I think that word blessing is a little bit broader in scope than the word praise. It encompasses the idea of praise, but it also encompasses the idea of thanksgiving. And I think we should be willing to make this kind of distinction, because it is possible to praise God simply for what he is in himself, for his greatness, for his glory, for his many glorious attributes, without any reference to what he does for us. You find various passages in the scriptures, I think, where this is the object, simply praise of God for what he is in himself, without regard to what he has done for us. But when we praise him for what he does for us, there enters into our praise then a very personal element, the element of gratitude or the element of thankfulness. And I think this word blessing, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, encompasses both of those ideas and is, of course, particularly appropriate here in this context. For Paul means not just to praise God for his great and marvelous works, but also to thank him for his works for us, for his elect, his chosen ones, his people, those whom he has redeemed. So that first about that word blessed. The second thing we want to look at here in this first verse of the doxology is that Paul speaks of God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he could have said, blessed be our God and Father. In fact, in verse 1, he actually uses language that's kind of like that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he talks about God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose there may be some who would use this passage to deny the deity of Christ. But that does not make sense in the light of many other passages in the scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very well aware that he was God, and he spoke of himself as God more than once. I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am, and many other things of that sort. It was exactly because he claimed to be God and the Son of God that the Jews accused him of blasphemy and ultimately put him to death. So to say that this then is a denial of the deity of Christ is not consistent with the rest of the passages. What this means is that in his human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ was subject to God. As the Athanasian Creed says, he was equal to God according to his Godhead, subject to God according to his manhood. God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature. And the same then is true of his this word father in this connection. As a man, God is his father. As the second person of the Trinity, the first person of the Trinity is his father. And we speak of the eternal generation of the Son. The Son is the Son within the Trinity, according to his divine person. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God also in his human nature, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, he was called the Son of God. So this phrase, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is emphasizing the humanity of Christ and Christ's own subordination in his human nature to the Father. He says, I came to do my Father's will, not my own will. So that's the second thing we want to notice. The third thing we want to notice is that Paul speaks of this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has blessed us. Now, what that means then is that we find that word blessing two times here in this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. We bless him who blesses us. But these two blessings are very different in character. When God blesses us, he gives us good things. In fact, all those good things that we read about in the rest of this doxology. But when we bless God, we give him nothing. We have nothing to give to him. We cannot add to him. He is self-sufficient. He has all that he needs in himself. He is the fullness of all things. And therefore, we cannot give him anything. All we can do in blessing him is to acknowledge his goodness and his greatness and praise him for it. So that's what it means to bless him, to praise him and to give him thanks for what he has done for us, without imagining in any way that we are enhancing his pleasure, his goodness, his being in any way whatsoever. Those blessings which the Father gives us are spiritual blessings, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. God gives to us many earthly things as well. In fact, he gives us all good things. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, and all good things come from him, according to James chapter 1. But the apostle is not talking in this passage, in this doxology, about those earthly things. We may praise and bless God for those things, and we should, in fact, do that. But the apostle here is blessing God for spiritual blessings, the blessings that belong to the heavenly realm and to our new life in Christ Jesus. Things like forgiveness of sins and redemption and the earnest of our inheritance and so on. They are called spiritual blessings, I think, especially because they belong to that spiritual realm, though they also are given to us by the Holy Spirit himself. The Apostle Paul uses that word spiritual two more times in this letter. First in chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is probably a reference to psalms, some of which are designated as spiritual songs in their headings. But they are songs which are songs about spiritual things, new songs in the sense that they belong to the realm of the new creation and God's work of salvation. And they too are given by the inspiration of the Spirit, but I suspect that the Apostle Paul has both of these ideas in mind here, inspired songs as well as new songs, songs that belong to the praise of God for the heavenly gifts he has given to us. He uses it one more time in Ephesians 6, verse 12. And he says there in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here, that also refers to the heavenly realm, but not to the elect or perfect part of that heavenly realm, but rather to the fallen part of that heavenly realm. It refers to the spiritual wickedness, to the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, who are guilty of wickedness as spirits and in that spiritual realm. These blessings are, according to chapter 1, in the heavenlies, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that word that's here translated heavenly places, or could be translated simply as heavenlies, is a word that appears only in Ephesians, but actually occurs four more times in the book. In verse 20 of this same chapter, first of all, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places," or in the heavenlies. Christ is seated, enthroned in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Chapter 2, verse 6 again, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Christ sits in the heavenlies. We sit with him in the heavenlies. That's part of our blessing, of course, that we sit with Christ, are enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. Chapter 3, verse 10 is the fourth occurrence in the book, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." And this may refer both to the fallen angels and to the elect angels. And then, as we've already seen in chapter 6, verse 12, where he speaks of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So what we can say here when Paul uses that word "in the heavenlies" is that he's referring to the heavenly realm rather than the earthly, and that this word implies that God has, by his great work of salvation, transported and exalted us to the heavenly realm. We do not belong any longer to this earthly realm. We are new creatures who belong to the heavenly realm. And our blessings are found ultimately in that heavenly realm. They are given to us in part now, but ultimately they are perfect only in the heavenlies. Paul also says, he keeps on going on about these blessings, that they are in Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies in Christ, as we are one with Christ, as we are members of his body, branches of the vine. His life flows to us. And with that life of Christ that flows to us as we are connected to his body, we receive all the good that he has inherited already in his ascension into heaven. It is the same thing that the branch of the tree receives from the trunk of the tree. It receives the life and nourishment of that trunk. And we are implanted, engrafted into Christ to receive his life and all the good and all the nourishment and all the life that is in him. And it's the same thing as the hand receives from the rest of the body. The hand receives the life and the nourishment and the good things that belong to the body. So we receive the good things that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that then about verse 3. Let's turn our attention now to verses 4 to 6 and to the Father's special role in our salvation. Paul calls attention here especially to two gifts, though as we'll see when we go through these verses more carefully, there are other gifts associated with these first two that we also have to talk about. But the two primary ones are election and predestination. He mentions both. We tend to equate them. And I do not think that is inaccurate to equate them, but Paul uses both words here. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and then in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. I think we can even, to some extent, make a distinction between them. Because I think the word chosen or election focuses our attention especially on the act of God's will, that selecting of us, that eternal choice that he made, without actually in itself saying anything about why or to what he has chosen us. There is just a bare act of choice. You can at least logically separate the act of choice from the purpose of that choice. But predestination includes the purpose, the destiny that he determines. And so when Paul uses the word election or chosen, what he's focusing on is that God has chosen out of the fallen human race certain for himself to be his own. He has separated them by that act of choice from all the rest of the human race. He has set them apart. They are the chosen ones. But when he uses the word predestination, he's talking about the purpose for which he has chosen us, the end of that election. What does he do for those whom he has chosen? That's predestination. And we should note, as we look at that word too, that when the scriptures use that word predestination, it's always in the context of election. It doesn't include in the scriptural use of the term the idea of reprobation. Reprobation is a biblical idea. Romans chapter 9 and 1 Peter chapter 2, it's very plainly taught there. But predestination is not something that the scriptures actually apply to that idea of reprobation. It is limited to what we call election. And even here, the distinction that we've made between choosing and predestination is not a hard and fast distinction, because we notice immediately that he has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul talks about the purpose of our election there. But let's first focus our attention on the election and the predestination, and then look at those other things that are mentioned here in these verses. The canons of Dort, one of the three creeds of the continental Reformed churches, have what I think is an excellent definition of election. You can find this document, if you're interested, on the website of one of these continental Reformed churches. The Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, he has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he, from eternity, appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. And then the canons actually quote from Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, and Romans 8, verse 30. You can look at the details of that definition at your leisure. We're going to call attention just to those aspects of election that the apostle mentions here. And the first of those is that it was before the foundation of the world. This election was eternal. The foundation of the world, the phrase foundation of the world, refers to the creation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, therefore, refers to eternity. But the fact that God has done this from eternity means that this election is unconditional, as we say. That is, not based on anything in us, nor based on anything he foresaw in us. It's not as if he foresaw that we would believe, or foresaw that we would accept Christ, or foresaw that we would do something which would distinguish us from other men, and chose us because of our setting ourselves apart. That would make this work of election not a work of grace, but a work of man, fundamentally. He chose us from eternity means that he chose us simply according to his own will. He chose out of the fallen human race, out of sinful men, certain, who were no better than others, to be his own. The second thing that the verse says about election is that it was so that we would be holy and blameless before him. I think both of those words refer to our sanctification rather than to our justification. According to 1 Peter 1, verse 19, Christ is the blameless or spotless one. And Christ makes us like himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul also talks about this in chapter 5, in his exhortation to wives and husbands, when he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1. He has chosen us so that we will be holy and without blame before him. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we can, because of the blood of the Lamb, be holy and blameless. We will ultimately be holy and blameless because God's election is unchangeable, as all his decrees are unchangeable. We are not yet spotless and blameless, but we shall be, spotless and blameless when our Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work in us. The Father chose us for that. But notice too that he adds to that the phrase before him. That is, because of the spotlessness and blamelessness, now we can stand in the presence of God. No sinner can stand in the presence of God by himself. For God is the Holy One, and he hates those who do iniquity. As Psalm 5 testifies, but our Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies us, washes us with his blood, makes us spotless and blameless so that we can be in the presence of God. So we can add, I think, two things to this blessing of election. The first thing is our sanctification, our spotlessness and blamelessness in Christ. And the other thing is the being before him, being before God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, we might say there are three blessings encompassed in that one here in this passage. Now, the second thing that the apostle mentions here is predestination. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. This is basically a synonym for election, as we've already said, but with a little substance added to it, the idea of his determining of our destiny. And that destiny is to the adoption as sons. Now, that gift of adoption is another wonderful and glorious gift of God to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are adopted sons. And we are adopted sons because, though we were created as sons of God, Adam is called in Luke chapter 4 the Son of God, men were created to be sons of God, we nevertheless alienated ourselves from him by our fall into sin, and became, instead of sons of God, sons of the devil. We are not naturally any longer, therefore, sons of God. We are naturally sons of the devil, and we have the devil's character, a character of corruption, wickedness, and rebellion against God. So this idea of adoption means that God takes those who do not naturally belong to his family, who are not naturally in his family, and he adopts them as his own in the same way that a family may adopt someone born to other parents and take that person into its bosom. So God takes foreigners into his family. And this is a great thing, a great gift, because we do not fit by nature in that family. We are not worthy of a place in that family. And we have to be changed in order to be members of that family. That happens through regeneration and sanctification. But this adoption, then, is God taking us who are by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and making us his own adopted sons in Christ Jesus or through Christ Jesus. He gives us this wonderful gift of adoption, and he has predestined us to that. From eternity, he has selected some to be his own, and he has predestined them to that wonderful gift of adoption, to give to them the spirit of adoption who is in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Romans 8, verse 15. It's through that adoption that we know God as our Father in Christ Jesus. We are given his name, we are given a place in his house, and we are given the promise of an inheritance from him. We are treated just like natural sons would be treated. So that's the gift of adoption we are predestined unto adoption. But notice again that the apostle adds one little phrase to that. He has predestined us unto adoption through Christ Jesus to himself. That is, he has determined that we should be with him. And he brings us to himself. Rooted in the doctrine of election, his eternal choice, he draws us to himself through adoption and through the other work of salvation, so that we may be indeed his, so that he may rejoice over us as a mother over her newborn child. Now there's one phrase in verse 4 which we have skipped over, and that's the phrase in love. It's very clear that the New King James connects that phrase with the chosen, being chosen in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's possible that that's where it belongs. That through this work of God choosing us and making us holy and blameless, we come into the realm of his love and we love him who first loved us. But it's also possible, and I think more likely myself, that that phrase in love modifies the having predestined. In love, having predestined us to adoption. The explanation for God's predestination of us is not anything in ourselves, but his own eternal love, which has no explanation in ourselves because we are absolutely, entirely unlovable as far as God is concerned. He is the Holy One, and we are corrupt and sinful. Nevertheless, he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he loved us in Christ. As he says at the end of verse 6, he has made us accepted in the beloved. That beloved is Christ himself, and God has accepted us in him. Not accepted us because of what we are in ourselves, but accepted us because we are in Christ, his own well-beloved Son. And we are beloved because he is beloved. Now, there are some other things that we have to note about this predestination, too. He says about it that it is according to the good pleasure of his will. So he's spoken of election, an eternal act. He's spoken of predestination, an eternal act. Now he talks about good pleasure and will, also eternal things. But he uses these things, I think, these two words here, for a very specific reason. He talks about the will of God here because that will of God is absolutely free. It is not bound by any conditions, any circumstances, any thing that is in us. It is free. The Apostle Paul talks about the freedom of God's will in Romans chapter 9. He says there, beginning in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." God himself says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." It is my choice, my determination, free from all compulsion, all outward influences. It is the act of my will. It's not an arbitrary act. We've already seen that it's an act of love. But it is the free act of God's will, not conditioned by us. And the same is communicated really by that word, good pleasure. The very word communicates the idea that God, in choosing us, in predestinating us, is doing what He pleases. We have this word used, in fact, in the New Testament of men. So if you turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says there, "Brethren, my heart's desire," or "my heart's good pleasure and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Or in Philippians 1, verse 15, again, with regard to men, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill or good pleasure." That is, this is an act of the will that is according to the pleasure of the one making that will. So we read in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He has pleased." And in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, this: "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight,'" or "for so it was your good pleasure." And also in Ephesians 1, going back to our text, verse 9, he uses the word a second time. In this doxology, "having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself." His will is not random or arbitrary, but purposeful and deliberate, but free from the influence of outside forces. And his good pleasure is doing what he pleases, not what others please or what others force him to do. His predestination is not dependent on our wills, our works, our character. It is altogether what pleases him. None who are chosen and predestined by God can claim any merit, can claim any worth, can claim anything that sets them apart from other men. The only thing they can do is humbly bow in gratitude before him, bless him, who is the Father of all good and the Father of lights. And the final thing that we should notice then here in these verses is that the apostle says all this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is glorious. Glorious beyond our comprehension, even now when we have already experienced that grace to such a marvelous extent. There is greater grace coming, grace upon grace, John says in chapter 1, verse 18. Grace immeasurable, grace unimaginable, grace beyond conception. It has not entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And Paul says, "I want you, through knowing what God has done for you, to praise the glory of his grace." Paul partly fulfills the purpose of predestination in this very doxology, but he means for us to take this doxology as our own and to praise God and bless him for his glorious grace. And he means us, in all our lives, to live to the praise of his glorious grace in Christ Jesus. It's far beyond anything that man can do and gives us a glory that is unimaginable. He has graced us abundantly in his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, As we look at this passage, we see not only predestination, this part of the verse, we see not only predestination, but we see adoption. And we see the glory of his grace given to us and our acceptance and our being with the Father. He has adopted us to himself. So the two primary blessings that the apostle talks about here are election and predestination, but associated with them are sanctification, the presence of God, the adoption as sons, and the glory of his grace. All of what God has done for us, God the Father has done for us, is of grace in Christ Jesus. Let us praise and bless him. May God bless you with his word.